Lord Jesus, you said that we live by the bread of the Word of God. We live physically by eating. You created us that way. But this morning, Lord, we need to hear from you through the Scripture. Lord, take away everything in our hearts that stands in the way of this. Take away everything from our congregation that stands in the way of anybody else hearing this. Lord, we pray that you will open up our doors in our hearts to you this morning, and also open our doors to the people around us that need to hear the kind of things that you want to say through the Bible. And now, Lord, speak, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be in Ecclesiastes 11 as I give you a prosperity message this morning. The redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the backbone of the Bible. It's the theme that runs from Genesis all the way through the story, all the way to the end of time, all the way till Revelation. But on the other hand, not everything in the Bible is about the gospel. I'm glad when I hear certain trends among preachers today that say that they're trying to make all the sermons gospel-centered. You know what I mean? It's good to be gospel-centered. There probably are too many messages that are like, you know, 12 steps to successful spirit-filled pet ownership and things of that nature. However, I will indulge myself this morning because the scripture that we're looking at does it. And it is Ecclesiastes 11, because Solomon is a great advice giver. The book of Proverbs, I learned enormous things that helped me through life just by reading the book of Proverbs when I was a young Christian. And Ecclesiastes does the same thing. It takes a different angle. Ecclesiastes is looking at life under the sun. And so in chapter 11, he has a bunch of advice for us on how to be successful, how to prosper, how to be happy. And so I'm just going to teach that kind of sermon this morning. And if I think of some really clever way to connect it to the cross, I'm going to. But on the other hand, I'm just accepting that sometimes the Bible just says, do this, live this way. Because, oh, I just thought of one. Paul said, it's terrible to have a preacher that spontaneously remembers verses, but in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And so it's Jesus Christ who gave us chapter 11 in his pre-incarnate God the Son-ness, and now he speaks to us through it, because through him we gain access to the wisdom of God. Not just the Bible, but also the ability to understand it and apply it. Be happy, be prosperous, be successful. Sorry, I don't have a gloomy message for you this morning. Number one, I'm just going to read verse by verse. It's that kind of sermon. So let's start with verse one. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, on many waters, for you will find it after many days. I'm old enough now that I remember a song by the Imperials on casting your bread on the water, because it comes on home after many days. A lot of us know this verse. Basically, this is saying, sow your seeds wisely and widely as you go into life. Now, this is good advice if you're a farmer, to take it literally. If you want wheat, you need to go out and sow wheat into your field. If you want barley, you got to sow barley. You've got to invest something before anything will come back, certainly as farmer. And then in the New Testament, especially 2 Corinthians, especially 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul compares financial support for world missions to seed. He says, he who sows the seed, God will supply for every good work. So seed can be taken literally, but it can also represent things like money, time, prayers. And you know, he calls it bread, but it doesn't start as bread. It starts as this little almond-shaped thing called a seed. You can't really eat seed. I mean, you can. I don't understand people that like sunflower seeds, but it's a fallen world. So it's a, but you start with something that doesn't look like much at all. And you throw it out there. Where do you throw it? You throw it widely. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, many waters, plural waters. You sow it to the left, you sow it to the right. You sow it in the field down there, and you sow it to the field near your house. Isn't that what missionaries do? There's missions that are happening, world missions that needs to be done in our own backyard. There's missions that needs to be done in the state over. For example, campus outreach that our family supports and has a presence on Georgetown campus, they always every year go up into Ohio to Sandusky and do a summer mission up in Sandusky. I've never been to Sandusky, but I gather it's a very urban place and probably a place of great need spiritually. That's only one state away. Then people sometimes go all the way around to the other side of the world. They go to Japan, they go to Kenya, they go down southward to places like Uruguay. Last summer at the Boardwalk Chapel, we got to be friends with the Jeremin family, who had just returned from being missionaries in Uruguay. So the seed goes all over the place, and it goes to the waters. You try and choose the best place to put it. You're not going to get anything back if you put it on the dry ground. There's not too much seed sowing going on in the Great Salt Flats of Utah. And for good reason. So cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. And I'm going to give you a very mundane application. A couple years back, my wife and I opened up a retirement account. So you see, you can apply this scripture spiritually, and you can apply it materially. And we hadn't had one. Wish we had had one a long time ago, because it had turned out to be a wise thing. Just because we don't get an instant reaction doesn't mean nothing will come of it. Americans live, we have microwave thinking. And that's one of the hard things also in ministry. When you're as a Christian member of your church, you may pour your life into a child. And Gio ends up putting his fingers in his ear, or at least he has a conversation, but you don't get the nice bow-wrapped answer at the end. But who knows what Gio may do next year, or 10 years from now, or 35 years from now. Because sometimes what we do comes back later, rather than instant gratification. I was told by my youth ministry teacher back in seminary, if we need instant gratification in ministry, youth work is not for you. That's what I've heard, and I can believe it. So we need to, principle one is, go out into the field of the world and sow what you have. Invest what you've got, whether it's literal seed or metaphorical seed. Attention, time, money, prayers, sow those seeds. Number two, be generous today, get blessed tomorrow. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. All through the book of Proverbs, generosity is commended by Solomon. Solomon says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay. There's another portion in Proverbs where it says, there is a man who withholds more than is proper, and it leads toward want and loss. And there is a man who gives to others and ends up prospering. Now this sounds like the prosperity gospel, except that it was Jesus who said, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men pour into your lap, along with tribulations. Be generous today, be blessed tomorrow. There's an appropriate amount to hold back. That's what one of the Proverbs says. There is a man that withholds more than is proper. I've heard stories about Christians that go too far with generosity and they end up impoverishing their own wife and child. And that's just foolish. But it was John Wesley that said, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That was the summary of his advice that he would give to his new converts. Be generous today, be blessed tomorrow. In other words, keep a big table. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight. Definite numbers to imply an indefinite amount of generosity. And I think I'm going to throw this in. I don't think he means our blood relatives either. Because that's a tendency. You know, we'll have seven or eight over to dinner or lunch, but they're all our kids or our cousins or our sisters and brothers. But what about people we barely know? People from work, people we just met who just may need a meal. And to bring them into our home, not just take them to a restaurant, but actually into our house. That's a challenge. That's more of a psychological challenge than it is a physical one. I have heard stories. I heard a story from my former pastor in New Jersey about a time when they brought a whole bunch of people over and they only had a very limited amount of spaghetti. This is the spaghetti story. And for some reason, I wasn't there. I'll take his word for it. He was an honest guy. He said somehow the small amount of spaghetti they had ended up feeding the entire crowd. And he cannot explain how it happened because according to the laws of physics, there was only X amount of spaghetti and these many number of hungry people that needed lunch. You go, is that possible? I thought that only happened to Jesus. I think it's possible. I'll take his word for it. So number one was sow your seeds before you get a return, in order to get a return. Number two, lead a generous life. I will be a fool and tell you a good story about myself. When I was 18, I'm a relatively new Christian. I was walking up the street from my house, and I too saw two sad and forlorn little girls sitting at a lemonade stand, nobody anywhere near them. And I had just got paid, and I felt so bad for them, so I went over them, and for their first time ever, they sold me a $20 cup of lemonade. And when I paid them, they both of them got so excited, they forgot I was there and ran inside to tell their mom. And so I walked on. And I've prayed for those girls. I don't even know who they were. But it was like an impulse took me over. And I decided and I was dirt poor, I guess. Well, dirt has a little more money than I did at that time. But I just decided God wanted me to do it, and I felt an impulse to do it, and I felt really good about it. And here I am like 50 years later, and I still remember that story. And I've prayed for the salvation of those two girls ever since. Number three, probably the strangest verse in this passage. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. And commentators say, huh? What? What does this mean? Or at least this commentator does. And I read and I read. And here's what I am suggesting. I'm not going to die on this hill, because this is an odd verse, right? But I know that Solomon was given wisdom by God to study nature and not just spiritual truth. It says that elsewhere in his story, that he not only gained wisdom into spiritual truth, he also gained wisdom into science. And he became an observer of things like insects and birds. And I know that the book of Proverbs says a lot of useful facts about involving nature and applies the laws of nature to situations. And I know the book of Ecclesiastes is basically about life under the sun. And so I read this verse, and I think to myself, I'm not going to make this a spiritual verse. I'm not going to say the clouds are symbolic of the Holy Spirit and the tree is a symbolic of the cross, because it's not. There's nothing there to indicate that. What it says to me, as far as I understand in the context, is that Solomon is saying, let's just, life works the way it works. Learn how nature works. God created this world. God sustains this world. The laws of nature work the way they work. And observation works. Human observation works. You go through life, you look, oh, look, there's a cloud. Oh, it's getting dark. Oh, it's getting full. I bet it's going to rain. You come to your property up in Williamstown, and they say, what's this tree doing here? Oh, I bet some magical elf will take it away, because that happens all the time. Oh, I wonder if maybe, you know, an alien ship came by to stomp marks in my crop circle and accidentally knocked it. That's all nonsense. Clouds fill up with moisture. If they get full enough, they rain. That's how clouds work. God made them to work that way. If a wind comes along, it blows hard enough, and if the roots of the tree are weak enough, boom, tree goes down. That's how it works. Call it the law of gravity. That's just how it works. Think of how many wonderful things God has enabled human beings to invent simply by observing nature and learning the laws of things like physics and chemistry and how molecules work and how they bind and what they create. Medicines, devices and machines, structures, all these things, I think that's what he's getting at. The opposite of this is a story I read about this morning. I think Aaron will appreciate this when he hears what this illustration is. In Iceland in 2013, they stopped a highway construction project because they didn't want to upset the elves. I'm not kidding. You can look this up. Look up Iceland highway elves, and you'll read this story in one of the British newspapers. The people of Iceland are still not totally sure there aren't elves, according to this. And they decided, well, we cannot allow this highway to be built through this particular area because it's where the elves live. And so a highway that might have been necessary for something did not get built out of this, I'm sorry to all our Iceland friends on the internet, but this silly superstition that's not based in reality. And how many Christians maybe fall prey to the same superstitions of our own culture, whatever they may be, or African Christians who believe certain superstitious things, or South American Christians who believe certain superstitious things. I just think verse 3 is saying, in a symbolic, in an illustrative kind of way, God created nature. The great, the founder of modern of geometry, Euclid, said the laws of nature are but the mathematical thoughts of God. We'll get much farther in life if we observe nature, and that includes human nature, may I add. If we observe people and observe how things work, can God work miracles? Of course God can work miracles. God can intervene anywhere he wants to. But the Bible also says that God created everything in Genesis 1, and it says he sustains everything. The reason everything works the way that it does is because there's a God. And he put a brain in our heads that is made in his image, and we can, as human beings have been doing for thousands of years, we watch and learn scientifically how people work and how psychology works and how trees grow and everything imaginable. Know how God's world works. That's a path to success. Every invention has come about because somebody watched something and thought, oh, what if we did this? What if we changed this? Number 4, he who watches the wind will not sow. He who looks at the clouds will not reap. Don't procrastinate. Don't drag your feet. Now, to tell a different story, and this is when he was very, very little, I once said to my son as we were walking somewhere, don't dawdle. And he got mad. He was about 5. He was like, dawdle? I don't dawdle. What's dawdle? He didn't even know what dawdle meant, but he didn't like that I said he shouldn't do it. Don't procrastinate. I just imagine Christians, this is a joke, of course, but it's like, should I do this thing that the Word of God tells me I should do? Should I do this practical thing regarding my work? Well, look at that cloud there. Well, when that cloud takes the shape of the head of Billy Graham, that'll be the sign to me that I should start working on something. Is it time to fix that fence? Is it time to open an account? Is it time to go on the internet and do something? Is it time to schedule that meeting? Well, you know, you just have to wait for the perfect, you're never going to have the perfect circumstances. Now, I realize there are times not to do things. It is a good idea not to go out golfing with metal clubs in the middle of a lightning storm. You can't do certain things, you know, at certain times. That's wisdom. If you see someone's very upset, maybe that's not the time to try and sell them an insurance policy. But given that, he's saying, if you just watch the wind, say, well, I'm waiting for the wind to just be perfect. Oh, no, not yet. You just wait and wait and wait until you're dead. In the meantime, the lost world, full of unsaved people, are saying, let's get to it. And they accomplish 100,000 things more than we do because we've got this sort of super spiritual idea of divine guidance that isn't really truly scriptural. And we're like, we wait and we wait and we wait and we wait. In the meantime, lost people are accomplishing all kinds of things because they're not waiting. They just plunge in and try and get it done. And there, of course, there are Christians that are well known for getting things done too, like Mr. Letourneau, who founded the college Letourneau, an industrialist who knew how things worked and just plunged in and made them happen with God's help. Don't wait for cosmic revelations. That's number five. Just as you don't know the path of the wind, you don't know how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, in the same way you don't know the activity of God who makes all things. This is sort of the same principle, but it's more like, I want God to show me his perfect will. Okay, I'm not making fun of praying. I'm not making fun of asking God to show us his will. But I am saying, and I think Solomon is saying, which is why I'm saying it, there is stuff that God is never going to tell us. He is never going to, what's that old hymn that says, we'll learn everything in the sweet by and by? Is there some hymn like that? We'll find out everything that we have questions about. I'm not even sure that's true. Maybe we will. That'd be nice. But if I get to heaven and I never find out every little thing about anything that ever puzzled me, I'm like, hey, I'm in heaven. I've got plenty of time. I'll find out. Now, this verse comes from Deuteronomy 29:29. This is God speaking through Moses. And Moses said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. In other words, what was God saying through Moses? God was saying through Moses, there's things I know that I'm never going to tell you. Those are the secret things. There's a lot of why in life, correct? Why did this happen? Why did not this happen? Et cetera, et cetera. And then you have the Bible. Between those two, which of them is the thing that God holds us accountable to? The Bible. We're held accountable to the Bible. We're not held accountable to knowing the great grand cosmic plan. There's an old song by Keith Green, if some of you remember who Keith Green was, where he said, I'm sorry, forgive me for trying to read your mind, says one of his lyrics. You can't read God's mind. It's pointless. There's an atheist book called The Plague by Albert Camus, in which he sets up this phony scenario of a pestilence in a small town, and he sets the priest against the atheistic doctor and says, well, you know, the priest, should he do anything to help the sick because the priest doesn't know whether it's God's will? It's like, it's all nonsense. The Bible says help the sick. It was an artificial scenario created by an atheist to illustrate a point that doesn't really exist. You don't go into a town if you're a medical person and say, I wonder what God's secret will is here. You just roll up your sleeves and start helping. And there's a lot of Christians, though, that are looking for cosmic revelations about all kinds of things that, like I said, lost people just march right ahead and accomplish all kinds of stuff while we're still getting our boots on, some of us, because we're waiting for some sort of special, unique, personal word from God. And God is saying, look, I'll give you wisdom to understand how to apply the word. I'll show you verses that are the right, you know, to teach you principles to live by. But don't wait to have a dream, you know, or a vision. Don't wait. Don't be foolishly optimistic. Number six, sow your seed in the morning and don't be idle in the evening, because you don't know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Oh, I'm sorry. He's not here. He's missing this slide. That is Ant-Man. That is Ant-Man. That's Paul Rudd in the movie where he plays a character named Scott Lang, and some of you know that have heard of Ant-Man. It's a Marvel movie. It's a superhero movie. This comes from early in the movie. He was put in prison for having done something he shouldn't have done, and then he served his time, and he's let out. There he is. You almost missed this slide. So he's picked up by his friend Luis. And Luis is saying, you're gonna need a job. You're going to get a job? And Scott Lang kind of, you know, sits back. He says, I've got an MA in electrical engineering. I'll be fine. And the next thing you see is him in a Baskin-Robbins serving at the desk. And in the terms of a movie, it's a great illustration of overconfidence. He goes, I've got a master's degree in electrical engineering. Everything's fine. And he ends up, you know, at a kind of a non-prestigious job. Sow your seed in the morning. Don't be idle in the evening. I hear someone is supposed to talk about optimism this year. And I'm going to say to this unnamed person, there is a good optimism and there is a foolish optimism. Good optimism trusts in God. Good optimism trusts in the promises of Scripture. Foolish optimism just assumes that everything is going to be fine. Problem is, we live in a world where everything's not always fine. And so you can sometimes ruin yourself with unbiblical optimism by not looking ahead, not being wise, not taking precautions. It says in the book of Proverbs, the wise man sees the storm coming and takes cover, and the fool just plows ahead and is ruined. So, Solomon is saying, do more than is required. That's what he's saying, right? Sow in the morning, sow in the evening. Don't sow in the morning and says, everything will be fine, like Scott Lang. Did you sow in the evening? Do a little bit more than you need to do. Do a little more than the minimum, just in case. And then if everything is fine, it's better than fine. You've got got a bumper crop. Number 7, enjoy God's good gifts. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. You know, we get so wound up with our goals. You have a list. I want to compliment. I have got somebody in my family that likes to make lists. It's a good quality to make a list, right? You need a plan for a lot of things. You go, I do this, and then this, and then this, and here's my checklist. And that before you know it, you've accomplished a great deal. But there are times in life just to slow down, roll down the window, turn on the radio, or pop in your DVD, or turn on your podcast, or whatever you young people do today, and just enjoy the sunshine and the wind and the sound of the water and the birds. Isn't that nice? And just say, I'm not going to think about my kids for half a second, or I'm not going to think about my job for a few minutes, or I'm not going to think about my busted bed, or I'm not going to think about anything. I'm just going to go out with my dog and look at the sun, and thank God for the sunshine, and the birdies, and the trees. And that sounds silly, except he says, the light is pleasant, and it's good for the eyes to see the sun. Call to God in the dark days, thank God for the sunshine, in verse 8. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. In them all, not just the happy days. Because Jesus Christ has given us, maybe this is where Jesus Christ pokes into the story, Jesus Christ has given us a single fixed point of happiness that is all, and he is always there, whether the day is nice or rotten. He always loves us. He paid for our sins. He's taking care of us. He listens to us when we pray. And so when we're sick, when we have personal conflict, when the job stinks, when we're so frustrated we could spit, he's still all those things. He's always all those things. So rejoice in all of them and let him remember the days of darkness. I think speaking more of the past. I'm 60 now. I don't know how many years the Lord will allot me. But whenever I reach the end and go to heaven and be with the Lord, I know I'm going to be able to look back. And I'll be able to say there were some dark days. There were some very dark days. Up till this day, there have, going back all the way, I look back and say, yeah, there's been dark days. But there's been light days. There's been sunshine days too. Because I know the Lord and he was watching out for me. And life is a mixture of sadness and joy, shadow and sunshine. Rejoice in them all. Let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. And you go, well, that's depressing. But you know, in the New Testament, it does say this. It says that one day God is going to burn this entire creation to the ground, down to the atomic level, it says. And so everything we have invested in, built, owned, earned, created, painted, given birth to, is going to go someday, according to Bible prophecy. But God won't. And we won't. And the people who receive Jesus Christ won't. And even though everything that we've gone, like the office you work in, down there near the city hall, according to Bible prophecy, and probably before someday, that whole thing is burning down to the atomic level and there will be nothing left, including everything that you have worked on. But your motives and your reasons for having worked on it, God, that's what matters. God follows that and will reward all those things. So we can't live, like as a preacher, you can't live for numbers and nickels and buildings. Don't a lot of preachers live for that? Buildings, they feel like they've accomplished something if they build a lot of extra, if they build a youth building, they build a gym, and then they feel like they can die happy. I mean, I'm not mocking it because people not in the ministry do that kind of thing too. Enjoy life and fear God. Verse 9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart. And you go, what? And you raise your eyebrows. Is this something we should tell young men? Well, apparently the Holy Spirit thought we should. And then he says, and follow the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Oh, they're both true. Enjoy life and fear God. That's a picture of balance there. On one side of the rock is enjoying yourself. It says in the New Testament in 1 Timothy, Paul said, God has given us all things lavishly to enjoy. God is not a monk. But Solomon also says, fear God. Enjoy yourself, but fear God. And if we fear God, I won't follow the impulses of my heart that are sinful. But not all the impulses of my heart are sinful. Not everything you want to do is wrong or carnal or worldly. It's not a sin to enjoy ice cream. Thank the Lord. It's not a sin to enjoy paddle boating. It's not a sin to like to hunt. It's not a sin to like art. Or Jane. Enjoy life and fear God both. Verse 9. And lastly, put pain out of your life. You go, wow, this is the weirdest sermon I've ever heard, because I thought Christians are just supposed to like pull it together and endure and put up with stuff. No. So remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body. Because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Do you understand that there's nothing virtuous in suffering? The Bible does not teach that suffering is virtuous. What's virtuous is why you suffer. Like if you suffer in faithfulness to Jesus, like this poor man that was beheaded a week or two ago out in Africa in Nigeria, he suffered for Christ, though. That's what matters. But there's this sort of medieval, quasi-sorry Catholic thinking that, like, we should all just, you know, like the monks that chose to give up everything and live in burlap and, you know, live in a monastery and live in a cold cell and I only eat gruel and I can't allow myself and it's holy and righteous. Even Paul in one of his letters says, don't be deceived by voluntary poverty, was the phrase Paul used. These wandering mendicant monks who come around with a begging bowl, acting holy and righteous because they're suffering. Don't suffer if you don't have to. He says, remove vexation from your heart. There's people in some of your lives that you don't need there to be there. And you're not even obligated to have them there. In a few cases, you do. That's the case. You don't have to talk to that person from the telemarketer that managed to get your cell phone system number. I had that happen 2 times last week. It says, hello, that's our time. I go, boop. I have fulfilled verse 10. I've removed vexation from my heart. This is a good verse for medicine. Remove pain from your body. Oh, I thought it was, I'm supposed to suffer for the Lord. No. Not if it's got to be for the Lord. You know, if I suffer and if you suffer in the process of doing something that the Bible says I should do, that's virtuous. God rewards that greatly. But it doesn't apply to everything. If we don't have to suffer in the course of following the Lord according to biblical commandments and promises, then don't. Don't. Why? God is a happy God. He created this world in Genesis 1 for us. And even though there's a curse of sin on the earth, which spoils things, God has not still completely abandoned everything. And there's still happy times, and there's still love, and there's still joyfulness, and there's still fun things to do. And we're not supposed to be ascetic. Have you ever heard that term? Christianity does not call us to be ascetics. In other words, like self-denying monks living in a little stone cell. That is not scriptural. And it's odd, but some of us, in a world where everybody seems to be indulging themselves, there's still Christians that sometimes need to hear this side of it too. We don't have to be a speed bump in life. I told somebody that earlier this week. Something came up where the person was saying, well, I don't want to, it's like I said, the law, this was counsel, I was giving counsel. I said, the law says you have a right to such and so, X, Y, Z, whatever it was. You do not have to put up with the behavior that you have been enduring at work. And that's true. Christian discipleship does not require me in all circumstances to lie down and let trouble roll back and forth over your head. Now, there are times when we allow that because there's some greater reason. Paul, for example, allowed the Corinthians not to remunerate him financially because it was a strategic decision on his part not to alienate them. And you can read about that in the book of 1 Corinthians. But he does say in the same chapter, I had a right to a salary from you. I chose not to use it because there are things bigger and more important than that. But nevertheless, it was still true. I had a right for you guys to pay me for the services that I rendered. It is not spiritual to be a speed bump and let other people abuse and misuse you. You don't have to. Unless you're in some way following the Lord requires endurance of that. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. easy to sing, harder to do. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, and that's what Solomon is saying. Mingling toil with peace and rest. With peace and rest. Happiness, peace, prosperity, and success. God is pro all of those. And there are wise ways to get them. And there are wise ways to avoid failure, suffering, and pain. Isn't that good news? The Bible's message is not suck it up. This is the Bible's message. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are products of our environment, products of our discipleship. We learn a lot. You know, Lord, we learn a lot about the New Testament. We don't spend a lot of time sometimes in the Old Testament, and yet here this is, and we're grateful for you including this in the total testimony of Scripture. Lord, we understand you don't want us to live like wild, self-indulging people, but we really appreciate that you say that you have given us everything for us to enjoy as we walk with you through life. And that we appreciate, Lord, and are grateful that there are things that we can do and things we can avoid doing that make life better. Because you are the God who made us to be your images down here. And you made this world the way it works. And you're still running it and still sustaining it. Help us to not do those things that bring suffering upon ourselves. Help us to do those things that make our lives more joyful. In Jesus' name, amen.